Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about unwrapping Christmas, there are a lot of images come to my mind, right, of what it was like to unwrap Christmas as a kid. And I've determined over the years that there are two different kinds of families. There's kind of two different kinds of people. There's kind of two different approaches to the issue Christmas morning of unwrapping Christmas. Yeah, I don't know if you grew up in one, but I probably grew up in a family that I would say was the barbarian unwrapping of Christmas. It was barbaric, you know? And so here's a picture that kind of represents the barbarian kind of way of doing things. So in my family, the way it looked is you got up. Now, I had a sister who was 7 years younger than me, and so she was up ready to roll. But the rest of the boys, especially my two older brothers, they're like, oh, yeah, we're going to sleep, you know. And she wanted it so badly, and I really wanted to side with her. But because we're bros, I couldn't afford to side with her, so I sided with my brothers. But once you got upstairs, it was absolute chaos. It was everybody for themselves. Everybody went to the tree and grabbed whatever had their name on it. And usually my brothers made my sister bring them their gifts. And so, but if you got a gift that didn't have your name on it, too bad, you know? And so everybody opened all at one time. It's absolute chaos. Stuff flying left and right. No one knew what everybody got. If someone, God forbid, sent money or a check, there was no way that was going to be found in the melee. And then at the end of this absolute chaos, we would run to the table and have breakfast and jump in the car by about 8:30 so we could go to grandma's house 2 hours away where all the cousins came. And when we got there, it was an absolute nutty maker because there were about 20 cousins and we would have snowball fights and we would go out on the farm and it was just nuts. Now, for many of you who grew up barbarian, you might have married a civilized person. Because there's a second way to do Christmas Sunday morning. It's what I call the civilized wrapping, unwrapping of Christmas. So I married a civilized woman. And it was so confusing to me. It was like, so you go down and you take the youngest people who still can read tags and you say, okay, could you deliver all the presents? Right? And so they would go and they would bring everybody their pile of presents. So there'd be a pile. And everybody is sitting neatly in civilized fashion in a circle. You know? And so then you'd say, why don't you start? And they would open one at a time. And then at the end of unwrapping that and saying, oh, that's really lovely. I appreciate it. And then you'd stop and say, hey, thank you so much to the person if they're in the room. And then you would make sure you take the wrappers and put them in the trash can. In a trash bag, right? And the trash bag would make its rounds at the same time, and everybody would open them up one at a time, and you'd watch, and you'd say, oh, that's very lovely. That's very nice. And you go around and around, because there's several presents stacked up, and then about three-quarters of the way through the morning, because you're still not finished, you'd say, let's take a break for breakfast. And you'd go, and you'd cook breakfast, and of course, I'm thinking, it's a barbarian. I can't wait to get back to the stinking presents, you know? Can we go over here? And so then we'd go eat breakfast, and then we'd come back, and you'd go one more circle or two more circles, a very civilized way to do things. I am what I call a recovering barbarian. I sit in this civilized circle in our house, but I actually want to be a barbarian. So it's very confusing for me on Sunday morning. So let me ask a question, though. What does it look like to unwrap Christmas in your life? And maybe we change that question. Maybe Lynn's is not just a Sunday morning or a Christmas morning, but what does it look to unwrap Christmas in your life? And so I think we start often with this thing called a baby in a manger, right? And we kind of unwrap that. We unwrap that in all sorts of ways. In churches, you try to figure out, how do we unwrap that story in a new way this year? You know, can we tell it from the vantage point of the donkey, or maybe of the sheep, or maybe the bird that evidently must have been there to watch? And we try to tell that story over and over again, but it seems to me that in the 21st century, that story is not the whole story anymore. It's a baby in a manger, and it's a beautiful and incredible beginning of the incarnation of God, as he would come and be among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And he comes in the form of a human being, fully God and fully man all at one time. But at this point in our lives, we know that that's not the whole story, is it? We know that he also comes as a teacher on the streets, that he grows up. He doesn't stay a baby. And he grows up and eventually starts his public ministry, and he is a teacher all over Israel. And he's attracting people and kind of offending others, but he's a teacher in the streets. And then eventually he becomes a criminal on a cross. what at least the culture thought, who was a criminal. And they convict him. 7 bogus trials that he has in one day. And then they say, we're going to crucify you. And he's a criminal on a cross, and he sheds his blood, and he dies. But we also know that from the scriptures that he's a savior in a room. And what I mean by that is he's the one who resurrected out of the grave, that he appears in a room and he says to Thomas, Thomas, you doubter, touch my hands, put your hand in my side. And Thomas says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's amazing. He's a savior in a room. But also, we know that eventually he's going to be a warrior on a horse, because he ascends into heaven and he's there today. And he is waiting for the Father to tell him when to come back. And when he comes back, he is not going to return the same way he came the first time. He's going to come back victoriously. He is going to come as a warrior. It says that he's going to come on a white horse, accompanied by all sorts of others on a white horse, and then he's going to come and he's going to have a sword in his mouth, and he's going to have written on one leg, written in blood on a white, on his white robe. It's going to say King of Kings, and on the other one, Lord of Lords. And he is going to come back and he is going to take over. That is who we celebrate. And not only that, but he comes as a king with his people forever and eternity. In heaven. He comes not as a baby in a manger. He comes as a king of his people. That's what it's going to look like. And all of that is in technicolor. I mean, let's just put it in color. All of that is going to be this rich, incredible story. And I think that that's what we celebrate. Some of these, especially the warrior on a horse and the king of his people, it's still in the future. So we live by faith, believing that's going to happen. But when we celebrate Christmas, when we unwrap Christmas in your life, that's what it looks like. So let me see if I can change the question just a little bit for this morning. What does it look like to have Christ unwrapped in your life? What does it look like for him to be unwrapped in you? And as I thought about this, I thought that there were some dimensions in my life, some seasons in my life. And maybe they're similar to some of the seasons and dimensions in your life, about the way that Christ is unwrapped in you. For me, it started really with this idea of looking for life. Of looking for life. Ravi Zacharias says that every human being has the responsibility of looking for the origin of life, of trying to answer that question, of answering the question of what is the meaning of life. We have a responsibility to address what is the moral framework of life. And we have to answer the question, what is the destiny of life? And I don't know about you, but I think people think that through their whole lives. And really, they start thinking it through pretty young. You know, we have elementary school kids who are thinking about these issues. We have middle school kids who are thinking about these issues. High school, college, and on. And we have to think about these issues. And we have to answer these. I know that for me, I began to, really asking these questions late in elementary school. As I was a Cub Scout, and I remember thinking, hey, let's be as rebellious as possible, see how much trouble we could get into without getting into total trouble, if you know what I mean. You know, it's like, how can we push the limit just enough? So I remember a friend and I were walking home from Cub Scouts one night, and we were trying to see how many cuss words we could use in a sentence and still have the sentence make sense. And so we would work at it. I mean, we were working at this. It was incredible. And that particular evening, we decided, let's really be rebellious. And so we decided to unbutton our shirts and be bare-chested Cub Scouts, you know, that could cuss like a sailor. I don't know why we thought it was cool, but there was something inside of me that knew it wasn't cool. I thought, I don't know what I'm looking for, but I don't think this is it, but we're going to try. Now, that's not the worst thing anybody ever did, right? But I know there was something not right. And then when I got in seventh grade, when Ronnie Livernash, who was an eighth grader and a good friend, who was probably one of the most incredible athletes I'd ever seen, a wrestler who had never lost a match, of course, since I guess in eighth grade, you haven't had a zillion matches, but he came from a wrestling family. And during track practice one day, Ronnie dropped dead of a heart attack as an eighth grade kid. And I'll tell you what, it rocked my world, because I thought, well, if Ronnie could die, that means I could die. Well, what's that all about? And I began to wrestle with the issues of life. And then in ninth grade, when in the late 60s, the early drug culture, a bunch of my friends were getting involved in stuff and they were inviting me to join them. It didn't seem like a great idea, but it was tempting. It was something to do. It was kind of the ninth grade version of unbuttoning my Cub Scout shirt and cussing a blue streak. They were getting involved in the early part of the drug culture. And one evening when Dave Swanson, one of my best friends, decided he needed some money for this drug habit that he had developed. I didn't understand that. And he robbed a store and was shot and killed in the process. I began to ask the question, what's that all about? Is that the avenue I want to walk on? Is that this trail I want to go on? I began to look for life. And I remember as a sophomore in high school, I went to a group called Young Life, and they began, a guy named Rick Yates, one of the funniest men on planet Earth. He shared this passage. This passage is John 10:10. It's when Jesus is talking about being a shepherd. And he talked about the fact that Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It woke me up because I wanted life abundantly. And I began to see others around me who were living it, who seemed to be experiencing it. And I thought, man, that's what I want. That's what I need. So that summer at a camp, they give you an opportunity to receive Christ. And I thought, I don't know, but I tell you what, I know where I'm headed is not good, and where that's headed is something better, and that's what I need. We're looking for life. Everyone is, aren't we? Well, another season in life, I think, is growing in your faith. Soon after that, for me, I just began to grow in my faith. It was really fun. I had a great time. I went to college and got involved in a ministry, and they were talking about real life and how to just grow in my faith and begin to trust God and walk with Him. And Ephesians 4 says this, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That we're to grow. And I'm not just alone, but we're in a group. We're a body. We do it together. And I was having so much fun as a Christian, just growing as a college student. I remember my freshman year, I used to go to the Christian bookstore and I'd pray for a parking spot. And that first year, I got one every time. It was right in front. Second year, I never got one again, ever. Because the Lord is saying, hey, Kevin, I'd like you to grow up now. I'd like you to think about being on time, you know, and not be rushing around and waiting. And so he'd give me a parking spot like three blocks away. He goes, yeah, I'd like you to maybe mature some. And I'm like, oh, bummer, I don't want to do that. I just want you to give me stuff, you know, but you start growing in your faith and your walk with God. And then it seems to me after that, there's this season of living to live by the Spirit, knowing I can't do it in the flesh, but I need to do it in the Spirit of God to really walk this thing. Ephesians 5 says this, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. They are, aren't they? It's reality. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's just debauchery. It's a waste. Stupid, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'll tell you what, I wasn't really all that fired up about the Spirit-filled life. I was really very interested in God, and I was interested in Christ, but this Holy Spirit idea scared me a little bit. I thought, what is this Casper the Friendly Ghost who's going to, you know, kind of turn me into a religious weirdo? I thought, I don't want to be a religious weirdo. I want to walk with Jesus. I don't want to be this spirit weird stuff. I began to understand that's not what it is at all. It says that to be filled with the Spirit, here's the results of that. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the depths of spiritual truth in each other's lives. Singing and making melody to the Lord, thank God, with your heart. Having a joyous heart. Wow. Giving thanks for always and for everything to God the Father and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having a thankful heart. And last but not least, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the Spirit-filled life. It's not all this flashy, weird stuff. That is the core of what God wants to do in our lives. And I thought, wow, we need to live by the Spirit. And then I began to learn that part of the Christian life is you mature through failure. Ooh, I don't know about you, but that's not what I bought into, right? But we begin to mature through failure. And we each have failures eventually in our lives. Ever been fired? I have. It wasn't very much fun. It was embarrassing. It was hard. I said, you know, this isn't the job for you. It was good for me. I had to grow up a little bit. You know, David, the king in Psalms, he had some failures. He was king of Israel. He decided he was so important that he could steal someone else's wife. And she got pregnant. And to cover up the pregnancy, he was an accomplice to setting this man up for murder, the husband of this woman. He failed desperately. Psalm 51, David responds when it becomes public, and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Sometimes we grow most in the midst of our failures. God is still present and God is faithful. Another part of this, I think, is we begin to learn to love. You know, it's such a great idea, right? Love is kind of the core of everything. I don't know about you, but I've figured out over the years that it's harder to do than I thought. And all of a sudden, I begin to learn my dysfunctional way of loving. I thought it was loving to be a pleasing person. But eventually, when I couldn't please anybody quite enough, I became resentful. That can't be the result of love. But I began to see that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. It says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love," real love. Learning to love seems like a lifelong deal to me, but hopefully we're on that path. And it's part of unwrapping Christ in our lives. And then I begin to think about investing our lives in other people. As imperfect as we are, we invest it in other people. I love this when Paul writes in Colossians, "We proclaim him." And underline this. And there's several everyone's here, right? "We proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this," I love this, Paul says this, "for this I toil, struggling with all his energy," not our own, "with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." It's the energy of Christ. It's the Spirit-filled life. We just begin to invest in others. And last but not least, though, there's this hard thing about the Christian life. It's not what we all signed up for, but it's called perseverance through suffering. To persevere through the difficulties. Everyone that walked in this morning, I know that you have stuff in your life that's hard. I know that because you're a human being. You live in a broken world, you're a broken person relating to other broken people. So we all have stuff that we deal with. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We stand in peace. Look at this, it goes on. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Do you ever wanted to know where you stand with God? Paint a circle around you all red and just write the word grace. You stand in his grace. "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." That's a crazy thought, okay? "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope." I wonder if unwrapping Christmas, really what we find is hope at the end of the day. And it says, "That hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Wow. Now, you guys, we all go through that. But I'd like to have Kim come up, and we're going to share a little bit of her story this morning. So, Kim, if you could join me here. So we're going to do this in a little bit of interview style, but I'm going to try to stay out of the way as much as possible. Okay. So here's what I'd like to start, Kim. About a year ago, roughly a year ago, you had a rude intrusion into your life by someone you call Roger. Mm-hmm. And could you tell us a little bit about Roger?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I had what I thought was a ganglion cyst on my top of my foot for probably 4 years. My podiatrist had looked at it and you know, oh, it's fine, we'll just keep an eye on it. And then last March, I was actually over at Gina's house, and she was like, that does not look good. It was turning color, and she's a nurse, and so she just was reminding me of all the reasons why that's not good. And then she said, you need to go get it looked at. So I did, and for some reason, I just thought, I'm going to call that little bump Roger. It was the size of a lime by the time we were done with it, and had it removed, and turned out it was not a ganglion cyst. It was a sarcoma cancer. It was a soft tissue cancer in my foot.
Okay, so this rude guest into your life,
yes,
that you didn't invite,
no,
but God allowed. Mm-hmm. So then what happened as a result?
So from there, that led to a pretty invasive surgery on June 6th, where they took part of my arm and used that to rebuild my foot, and got as much of the cancer as they could out of my foot. And then that began, after about a month of healing, began radiation, which did the job, because I'm cancer-free, praise God. it did leave me with some pretty significant wounds on my leg, and so I couldn't start chemo until the wounds were healed, and they're pretty bad, to the point where we were talking amputation, which was very scary. And turns out,
so this past week, you walked into an appointment on
I had
Tuesday,
an appointment with my oncologist. And knowing that one of the options was to possibly amputation, but I was hopeful that the wounds had healed enough to where we could do chemo and radiation, or chemo and wound therapy at the same time, which was never really looked at in a positive light. It probably wasn't a good thing to do, both of those. But I went in there, and Susan went in with me, Susan Wallman, and my doctor just started by saying, you don't have to have chemo. I'm like, what? And this chemo was going to be 9 hours a day, 5 days a week, and then 2 weeks to recover. And then I do that five times. So it was going to be 15 weeks of that, starting as soon as I could get these healed. But she just said, for a variety of reasons, one mostly that she took it back to the tumor board and she put a lot of thought into it. And because of the aggressiveness of the chemo, she said, you don't need it. There are some places where you absolutely have to have it, and then some places you don't need it, and you barely meet the criteria of somebody that would be benefiting from it. Is that accurate? I mean, it's all kind of a blur. Because I kept looking at Susan going, what am I missing here? Because chemo was always on the table. It was never something that it was like, well, maybe. I mean, it was just always on the table. So, and then looking at her face, my doctor's face, just seeing the joy of telling me, you don't have to go through this, like, was so cool and so beautiful. And I didn't even realize it until after the appointment, thinking, oh my gosh, what a joy for her to get to. She probably doesn't get to say that very often to people. So God did something miraculous. I mean, I'm calling it a miracle. I don't know. But in my life, it is miraculous. And I am just
now,
in
along,
awe.
Along the way, there was a surgeon who really was trying to do his job.
Yeah.
But his, what did he say?
So, let me start by saying he's absolutely brilliant in what he does.
Yeah.
The work that he did is incredible. He also said to me, he was very eager to amputate. And the state that my leg was in, I understand why, before I went to the wound center. But he said to me, you know, you can pray all you want, but it's not going to heal. So please prove me wrong. I would love for you to prove me wrong. Okay. So I kind of felt like he threw down the gauntlet at that point with God. I'm like, this is all you. I got nothing to do with this. But, you know, Susan, in her wisdom, reminded me, or shared with me one day that, like, we can be angry at Dr. B all we want, but he needs Jesus. He's not God. And so if God uses this to draw him closer, man, that's awesome. And I want that. So if it comes to mind, pray for Dr. B.
Great.
You probably go to the same grocery stores as him. He lives right out here. So,
yeah. All right. And he's just trying to do his job.
Yeah.
He's, you know, a realist, but sometimes without God in the picture. Came along the way, there was a passage I think came to mind for both you and Susan last Tuesday. It's in the Ephesians chapter 3. We have it on here. Could you read it to us with as you from your heart?
Yes.
Is that how it is? Oh, then I got the wrong passage. Then don't read it.
Okay.
I'll read this.
But it's really good. I'll still read it.
I thought it was Ephesians 6. No. Tell us about Ephesians 6.
So Susan was saying to me that as the doctor was telling me that you don't need chemo, she's like, I just kept feeling like God was saying, I'm doing immeasurably more than I could ever ask or you could ever ask or imagine. And so that verse in Ephesians 6, about how God, he did immeasurably more. Is that right? Is it 3? Oh, geez. I'm sorry. Okay. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father.
Okay, I thought I was crazy.
I mean, I should leave it to the pastor, right?
Sorry. Don't do that.
From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, which, by the way, my necklace actually says rooted and grounded, because as this process was starting, you said, you are rooted and grounded in your faith. Therefore, it will be hard, but you won't crumble. You may not remember that, but it was right over there. And that just stayed with me, like, I'm rooted and grounded. I just needed that reminder. Being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory, and in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He did immeasurably more than I could ever ask or imagine. I didn't know no chemo was even an option. She told us in the room that many end up on dialysis after this specific chemo. God, he saved. He spared me.
Now they're going to watch you like a hawk.
Yes. So I have my next scan in 6 weeks. And then the next one, I had then every 3 months after that. And she made sure she said, I'm not going anywhere. We're going to watch you and make sure everything's good. But God did that.
And some more hyperbaric treatments to increase the healing.
Yes, the healing is going great. We started, the largest wound on my leg was 1.3 centimeters deep, and we're now 0.5. So it's God's doing it. There's no doubt about it. It's awesome.
Okay.
And like I lost 3 inches circumference around my leg just in swelling. I mean, it just is insane. The power, like once the swelling goes down, how things just go, oh, I can heal now. So it's been incredible.
All right. So also along the way, I asked you, you're kind of a music person. Mm-hmm. You kind of live in music and it's kind of your world, right?
Yeah.
So I thought, well, there must be maybe kind of sort of a song maybe that meant something to you particularly through all of this, and you said yes, there was.
Yeah.
Which was?
So Your Love Defends Me. That's just been an anthem for a while for me, just reminding me that, you know, God does, he fights this for us. And I am fully aware that this is not everybody's circumstance and the outcome does not always happen this way, but for whatever reason, God allowed this to be my outcome, and I'm grateful, and I just, He's defended me in this process.
Mm-hmm. So do you mind reading the introduction to that?
You are my joy. You are my song. You are the well, the one I'm drawing from. You are my refuge, my whole life long. Where else would I go? Surely, my God is the strength of my soul.
Okay. All right, so here's the deal. That's an anthem for all of us. His love defends us. So as Kim heads back there and the band comes up, I'd like to challenge us with this. His love defends us. So whether he's a baby in a manger, or a teacher on the streets, or a criminal on a cross, savior in a room, a warrior on a horse, king in our lives, among his people, his love defends us every place you go. You know, I really thought of this, that his love defends us whether we're looking for life, whether we're growing in our faith or living in the Spirit, maturing in our failures, learning to love, investing in others, persevering through suffering. His love defends us. He is the defender of your soul. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the refuge that is available to us. So I don't know if there's any better way than to finish this morning than by singing this song together. So why don't we do that? So why don't we stand and let's praise the Lord together. Because the one who met Kim in the midst of all of this is the one who meets you in the midst of all your life too. And all the stuff that you're going through. And that I'm going through. You think, okay, let's praise him from the depths of who we are.